Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 27, but we'll get to that in a moment. Before we do, I want to tell you about the very first accident that I was ever in as a driver. So this was when I was 17 years old. My younger brother and I were driving home from church one late October evening in our home state of Maryland, and I was driving the family's third car, which was an old stick shift VW Fox. This is not the actual car here, but it looked exactly like that. So that's the car that I was driving around, which explains why the ladies weren't piling up to go on dates with me. I guess they didn't want to go in my VW Fox there. So there was no one else on the road at that time of the evening. And my brother and I were just driving along. I said we're driving home from church, so we're listening to our 1990s Christian music, which I don't know exactly, but I would assume was probably something like DC Talk or Audio Adrenaline or Newsboys. And suddenly, out of nowhere, flashes this object in front of us. And it was a big old deer. And so there it goes. The deer makes its way all the way, almost past the car. And I swerve right to try to avoid it. But apparently either the deer was not fast enough or I did not swerve to the right enough, because I clipped it right in the butt. And the deer went flying off the road. And most likely, sensitive people here, most likely died of a broken hip. And the two of us here in the car, on the other hand, all we ended up with was a broken taillight and a few deer hairs that were stuck in the cracks of the broken car now. And that was the very first accident that I was ever in, at least as a driver. Now, I want to just talk about this for a moment. What was that deer thinking? I mean, didn't that mommy deer ever teach that deer to look both ways before crossing the road? That's basic deer raising up, right? The deer should know better by the 2000s or 1990s not to just run in front of the road when the car's coming. Now, obviously, we can't answer that question because the deer's long dead. But I came across an article this week that I believe shed some light into what the deer was thinking as it ran in front of my VW Fox. And it is from the Illinois Department of Natural Resources. And the article talked about how 17,000 deer die each year after being struck by motorists on state highways. And so according to one of their people there, the state wildlife director, Paul Shelton, he says that the peak season for deer being hit is in late fall. You may say, well, why late fall? Well, that's when the bucks are in rut around that time. So Shelton says this. He says they're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are less wary than they normally would be. So thinking about the ignorant deer that got hit by my car, it was late fall. And that means that there was a strong probability that my deer ran in front of my car because it was not paying attention to the cars. It was not paying attention to what was in front of it. Instead of watching where it was crossing, it was likely thinking lustful thoughts about its possible encounter with Bambi later that night. And that occupied its thoughts so much that it ran in front of my car and likely ended up dying because of that. And all I've got to say is stupid, stupid deer. But sadly, deer are not the only ones that end up in horrible messes because of lust and sex, are they? Humans are just as likely, if not more likely, to end up being destroyed. And so we're in a series through the Sermon on the Mount. And last time we started our section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus affirms certain Old Testament commandments, saying things like, you have heard that it was said. But then he takes it a step further by talking about how it should be lived out in light of Jesus now fulfilling that law. And we saw last time that even though Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law, that we're not just free to go and do whatever we want. That in Christ, that we are called to actually a higher standard. But this standard focuses more on the heart than on just actions. So in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be talking about lust. And so let me go ahead and let me begin by reading the first two verses of our passage. So again, this is from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So in verse 27, Jesus is quoting the seventh of the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is a well-known commandment, don't commit adultery. And in fact, it was a serious one in the Old Testament because people in the Old Testament that were caught in the act of adultery were put to death. So Jesus affirms that commandment that adultery is a sin, that it is bad. Not only is it a sin, but it destroys the people that are involved in this, and it destroys many other people that are around. So the adulterers are impacted by adultery, but their families are impacted as well, both the spouse and children. The church is impacted. The whole society is impacted. Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." And so here's my first point. I wanted to put it in there because this is what Jesus affirms, that adultery, bad. Very, very bad. And through Jesus fulfilling the law, he affirms that this is still the case. That as Christians today in the 21st century, we should not commit adultery. But then Jesus takes it a step further in the next verse by saying that we shouldn't even look at a person with lustful intent. So this leads to the second point. Lust, just as bad. But why is this the case? I mean, let's think about this. Most of us would understand why we shouldn't commit adultery. That's pretty easy to understand. But come on, one little thought, one little lustful thought, is that going to hurt anyone? One innocent thought or a lot of innocent lustful thoughts? Will those lustful thoughts really hurt other people? And to answer that, it's going to be helpful to establish what lust is and what lust is not so we can start to talk about it. And so to begin, though, I want to say that sex was created by God and is a good thing. So it's not that sex in general is sinful or bad or dirty. God created our bodies to have these desires. He formed us, male and female, to have sex. So sex was God's idea. It wasn't culture's idea. It wasn't TV's idea here. God created us to do this. So don't ever think that sex is evil or dirty in and of itself. However, it's important to remember that God put some boundaries around how it's to be experienced. And that's within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And so that is how God designed sex to be carried out, to be experienced. So anything beyond that is really just a perverted version of what is a good thing. And that's where lust comes in. So lust takes a good God-given thing and desires something else out of it. So it's saying, yes, God, I know you said this, but I want it this way. Which, by the way, is very similar to what Adam and Eve said when they were in the garden as they were looking at that fruit. So when thinking about lust, at least from a sexual perspective, this is how I'm going to define it. It is excessive, selfish sexual desire outside of the boundaries that God established. So now that we've established what it is, I'm going to give you a number of reasons. I'm going to quickly go through them why lust is bad, why this can be harmful. And some of these reasons come from a pastor named Brian Wilkerson. So here's the first one, that it perverts what is good. So it takes a beautiful thing and turns it into something that is maybe disfigured or disappointing or deadening. But then second, it separates sex from relationship. So sex was meant to draw us, husband and wife, into relationship, into a deeper, lasting relationship with each other. But the very language of sex, which we say intercourse, demands that there be another person. But lust, on the other hand, does the opposite. So lust isolates. And in doing so, it tears apart the relationship aspect of it. But then third, it turns mutual giving into only taking. So sex was designed for giving as well as receiving. So we give our bodies to one another for their pleasure and satisfaction. But sex is a mutual expression of love. Lust, on the other hand, is all about self. It asks the question, what can I get out of it? And then fourth, it is excessive. So it takes a good God-given thing and then desires more and more and more. So lust is never content with just a little bit. So it always leads to more and more and more. And just like anything, when you crave an excessive amount of it, it turns into something that can be bad. How many of you like whipped cream? Any of you out there? I know I do. I'm going to invite Owen to come on up here. Owen, you told me that you were a big whipped cream aficionado there. All right, so I brought some whipped cream here. By the way, if you leave stuff in the kitchen, I will use it. So that's where I got this from. All right, come on over here closer. There we go. Yeah, don't be afraid. It's just whipped cream. Would you agree here that whipped cream is a good thing?
Yes.
Not a trick question, right? This is whipped cream. This is a brand new bottle that I got from Walmart. I got the real stuff, not the generic stuff. This is the real whipped cream stuff. Now, if you're like me, then you've probably from time to time, you know, you're putting on ice cream and you just looked around, make sure your parents aren't looking, and you just put it right in your mouth. Have you ever done that before? All right. Parents, we're at church. Just forgive them this time, okay? So if you would like, I can do that right now. I can give you some in your mouth. Would you like some? Okay. All right. So I want you to just pretend you're like a little birdie, little baby birdie. Just open your mouth. There you go. And there we go. It was good, isn't it? Whipped cream is good. It's yummy, it's creamy, it's sweet like that. But the problem is with whipped cream is that when it becomes excessive. So I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to give you a little bit more. Open up here. All right, so while he's doing that, I want to say that this right here, this is lust. Because it's taking more and more and more, and its tastiness is overshadowed by the excessiveness. So eventually it becomes so much that it becomes, wow, hey, good job, that it becomes unmanageable. And so then it becomes messy and it ruins the good. Hey, you made a little bit of a mess here. All right, here. I did try not to get it on the floor, please. Oh, thank you. All right, let's give him a hand here as he goes down. Custodian, I'm very sorry. But that's lust. It takes the good and it just says more and more and more until you're like, I don't know, this is a little too much. And then it becomes unmanageable. So here's the fifth reason why lust is bad, is that because it dehumanizes. So since lust removes the relationship aspect of things, it's selfish and it dehumanizes the other person that's involved, whether this is a real person or a person in your mind or a person virtually. So it turns sexuality into an exchange of what you can get out of it. And this is not how God created sex to be. And then number six, it takes our eyes off of God. So since lust is selfish, then constant lust will train our brains to focus on self and not God. So the longer that you lust, the more that you're allowing your eyes to go off of God and onto self. And then lastly, seven, that it trains us to not be content in God. Because lust, that's just craving for more. You're saying, I want more than what God is giving me. And so this leads to a mindset of dissatisfaction. And you will never find yourself satisfied and content as a lust-filled person. And that's because once our desires or his or her desires are met, a lust-filled person will just begin to crave more beyond that. And so this is the very opposite of what God wants for us. God wants us to find contentment in him, not in other things. And so for these reasons and more, this is why lust is just as dangerous as adultery. So it promises more than it can deliver. It leads you down a path that you don't want to take when you eventually get there. I read about a British journalist from a while back, and he became a Christian later in his life. But before that, he was known as a womanizer and a drunk. And he tells a story of what happened one day when he was younger, before he was a Christian. He had just graduated from Cambridge, and he moved to India to teach English. And so one day he was just strolling down the road there near a river when he glanced to the other side and he saw the silhouette of a woman bathing. And he wrote that his heart began to race with what he called, quote, in a wild unreasonableness, which is called passion. You know, British people, right? You know, it's always a very fancy explaining, but we would just call it lust. He was filled with lust. Overcome with that passion and lust, he jumped into the river and began crossing it to get to that woman. So as he got to the other side, he suddenly realized that that silhouette of a woman that he saw was actually a toothless, wrinkled, deformed leper. And so the moment that he saw her, he threw himself back into the river and swam as quickly as he could back to the other side. Now, many years later, after he'd become a Christian, he talked about how the real shock that day was not the leper, but was the condition of his own heart. And listen, Jesus is not trying to take away our fun by saying that we should not lust. He's saying this to protect us. He's saying this because he knows that, yeah, it might be fun for a brief second. But ultimately, if you pursue the road of lust, it will lead you down a path that you do not want to go. So it's no wonder that then Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it out. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, last month I was speaking with someone who was telling me about the disease sickle cell anemia. And he was telling me that the average life expectancy is in the early 50s. But he said that it's not that. Here you go. He said that people don't die of sickle cell anemia, that people die of complications from sickle cell anemia. And so the disease leads to other diseases like heart issues, which then could lead to death. And so the two of these are not the same by any means, but something similar can be said about lust, that lustful thoughts won't kill you like that, but they're going to lead to all sorts of other complications that could kill you spiritually. And Jesus references actions that come from the hands and come from the eye, but there's plenty of other actions that can come from other parts as well. But you may have noticed that Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, you should tear it out or pluck it out. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, he said right hand because that was seen as the stronger hand. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So this raises a very important question that we need to ask. Are we really to cut off body parts to keep ourselves from sinning? There was a church father from the 3rd century named Origen, and he was struggling with lust. And so because of his struggles, he punished himself by rolling naked over sharp briars. But unfortunately for him, this did not cure him of his lust. So then he took the drastic step of castrating himself. Now, hindsight is 20/20, right? But later on in his life, he admitted that he, quote, may have misinterpreted what Jesus meant in this passage. And I'm thinking, you think? But it's probably no coincidence that the very next century, the Council of Nicaea banned self-castration there. So are we to cut off body parts if they're causing us sin? Here's the short answer, and that is no. No, because what Jesus is saying here is he's using hyperbole. And hyperbole is using extreme language or exaggeration to make a point. So he uses the same type of language when he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, and that's in Matthew 19. Or of a plank being in your own eye, that's in Matthew 7. Or of swallowing a camel, that's in Matthew chapter 23. But if it is hyperbolic language, then what is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? And so Jesus' point is that we should be serious about getting lust out of our life. So for the sake of time, I had to cut out, and after I wrote that, I looked at it today, I said, oh, pun intended, right? I had to cut out a whole section of the sermon where I talked about the story of Joseph with Potiphar's wife and David and Bathsheba, and sort of the contrast between those two people. But you can study these two on your own this week. They're from Genesis 39 and 2 Samuel 11. But here's the one sentence summary. That when they encountered lustful temptation, Joseph ran away and David ran toward sin. So they do the exact opposite. Joseph fled while David pursued. So Jesus is calling us to be like Joseph. That when lustful thoughts come our way, that we flee from them. And maybe that is a literal fleeing away from something or someone. Or maybe that is a figurative fleeing in a way getting something out of your life. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So how do we flee from lust? I want to give you a few quick ideas. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. In fact, as I was driving in today, I said, oh man, I should have added this and this and this. But hey, we're on a clock here. So here's a couple of ideas. First of all, I want to encourage you, bring it to light. Don't let lust be your little secret. Satan wants you to have it as your little secret. And that should say everything we need to know as Christians. He wants you to think that you're on your own. But if everyone who struggles with lust doesn't say a thing, then everyone walks around thinking that they're on their own, when in reality, there's lots of other people out there that could get together and encourage and strengthen each other. So I want to encourage you, bring your struggles to a trusted Christian friend. Bring it to one of the deacons here at church, one of the pastors here at church. So don't let it be a secret, your little secret. Second, I want to encourage you to get help. Lust is one of those sneaky, tricky sins that can easily turn into an addiction if you're not careful. And when you find that it reaches that point where it's hard to say no to it, or seemingly impossible to say no to it, that's when it's time to get help. And so I want to encourage you to reach out to a Christian counselor that can work with you and help you along to study it biblically, but also work through issues that may be leading you to do this. And so if you need the name of a good Christian counselor, reach out to me this week. Send me an email. Or just reach out to the office and they'll forward your email to me, and I'll be happy to pass along some names to you. Third, I want to encourage you to renew your contentment in God. Now, a lot could be said about this one, but if lust leads to dependence upon yourself, and if lust leads to discontentment in God, then turn to God and ask him to help you find more contentment in him. So after David fell into sin with Bathsheba, he prays this in Psalm 51:12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David had walked away from God. He had followed his own passions. But when he was convicted of his actions, he turned back to God and he asked him for help. But he didn't just say, "Lord, forgive me," though he did pray that. But he prayed, "Lord, forgive me, and Lord, restore the joy." A paraphrase might be, "Restore my contentment in you." So not just take away the sin, but restore that contentment in him. So here's the last suggestion, and I'm going to close the sermon with this. And that is that when you fall, remember that his mercy is greater than your sin. Here's the reality. We humans are like deer. We make stupid decisions sometimes. We are sinful people. So it's inevitable that you and I are going to fall, are going to sin in some way. And if not in lust, then in something else. And so when that happens, I want you to remember this, that his mercy is greater than your sin. That there is no sin too great for the mercy and love of God. And that there is no sin that you can commit that will take you beyond his salvation. So even if you commit the worst sin that you can possibly think of, whatever you think that may be, you can rest assured that you did not sin yourself out of the love of God. So you're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to intentionally make mistakes at times. The question is, what will you do when you make mistakes? What will you do when you sin and mess up? So are you going to just give up? Because that's what Satan would like you to do. Or will you turn to Jesus and ask him for help and ask him to help you get out of that mess that you put yourself in? So I want to close with this story here. This is about a man named Thomas Torrance. And in 1963, he was 17 years old in Mobile, Alabama. And that was right when desegregation was federally mandated. So he started reading white supremacist material. And he joined the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, which I read was the most violent white right-wing group, terrorist group, in the USA at that time. So later on, he and one of his accomplices planted a bomb at the home of a Jewish businessman. And they were surprised by the police, and there was a shootout. The accomplice, his partner, died in the shootout, and Thomas was critically injured, but he lived. So after he recovered, he was sentenced to 30 years in prison. But 6 months into his sentence, he escaped prison with two other inmates. Shortly after, the three of them were caught, and there was another shootout, and one of the inmates was killed. So Thomas was then moved to solitary confinement, which was a 6x9 cell. So he wrote that to keep himself from going crazy, he just began to read whatever he could get himself, whatever he could get to. And so he eventually got a hold of a New Testament, and he just began to read it. And he says that it opened his eyes to his sinfulness, and it opened his eyes to all the horrible things that he had done in his life. And so he kneeled down on that concrete floor, and he gave his life to Jesus in that cell. And over the next year, he began to read the Bible every day, and it began to just work in his life. The Holy Spirit, using that scripture, worked in his life and set him free from all the hate that he had towards people. And he eventually got out of solitary confinement, and he began making friends with people in the jail that were different than him. And so amazingly, after 8 years in prison, he graduated, or he was granted parole, and then attended university. And so over the next 40 years, he got involved in campus ministry and then pastoral ministry. And he was involved in a church that was a racially mixed church. And then he began teaching and writing after that. And you can look him up. He's written a book on this topic. After I read this article, I bought it. I haven't read the book yet, but I bought the book last night. And so I know this last story had nothing to do with lust. But when I read it, I said, man, that is just a great example of the mercy of God. And lust-filled people really need to know about the mercy of God. Thomas deserved death or imprisonment. He was full of hate and violence. But what did God do instead? He forgave him and gave him a new life. Listen, some of you are full of lust and are full of all sorts of impurity. And what do you deserve? Well, most likely you deserve something. But what has God offered? He's offering love and mercy to you. And he's offering a new life. So listen, no matter where you're at this morning, God can work in your heart and he can change you and he can give you a new life. No sin is too great for the mercy of God. So let's go ahead and